book of Samuel is one that has to be dealt with carefully. It is the kind of chapter that would easily lend itself to denunciation and to a particular kind of debunking that wouldn't be terribly helpful. It is certainly the kind of chapter that lends itself to preaching. For example, if we decided to take it on the basis of comparing Saul's last meeting with Samuel, assuming that it was Samuel, comparing that last meeting with Samuel with his first meeting with Samuel away back in chapter 9, and we could build a marvelously loquacious sermon round about that kind of comparison. So I think we've got to deal with the chapter more carefully than that, not least by beginning with Saul's own summary of his life. It's always interesting to listen to a significant man and an intelligent man and a man of personality when he comes to near the end of his days and he's beginning to sum up his life. We found Saul beginning to do this in chapter 26 at verse 21, where he said, "Behold, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly." And if you take the 15th verse of tonight's chapter and add it on to that statement of Paul, of Saul's, "God has turned away from me and answers me no more." Isn't that tremendous? Isn't it disturbing? I have played the fool, and God has turned away from me. Now, there are people perhaps here tonight who say, "Oh, God wouldn't do a thing like that." But God did a thing like that. And God stated that he had done a thing like that. And God stood by his action. Here is a man from whom God has turned away finally and irrevocably. "I have played the fool, and God has turned away from me." That being the case, what is left of Saul's life? Nothing. What can be salvaged of Saul's life? Nothing. What has Saul's life accomplished? Nothing. What does Saul leave behind him at the end of his days? Nothing. Nothing but the memory of a man who had been at cross purposes with God for most of his life. Tell me this. Are you to any degree at cross purposes with God in respect of your life and the relationship of your life to God's sovereign will for your life? Many years ago when we preached on this chapter for the first time, I think the only other time I've preached on it, we took a variety of different texts from Scripture to try to focus the message of the chapter. And perhaps the one that is most applicable is in Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 9. "Woe to him who strives with his maker." That's what Saul did most of his life. And his own summary at the end of it was, "I have played the fool, and God has turned away from me." Now, having gone through this whole story on Sunday evenings, I think we must acknowledge that at times we have been of the opinion that Saul was full of promise. And I think that is true. Certainly at the beginning he was a man who seemed to have remarkable potential. But when the real crunch of his life came, when he faced the most significant crisis that had ever come upon him in his life, he chose to go to what we call the Witch of Endor rather than yield to God. Now, there are some general lessons here that we have to learn before we go any further. And the first is this. One of the hardest things to accept and to hold to in life is that at all times, in all places, and in all circumstances, we are dealing with God and we are being dealt with by God, whether or not we realize it. And we have to go on from that and accept that with God, there is no waste. With God, there is no accident. And everything, even our sins and our failures, are made to serve His purpose. But you see, if there is no waste with God and if there is no accident with God, we have to set a tremendous guard upon our souls, lest at any stage in the development of our life we decide to rebel against God's providential circumstances and God's providential overruling of our lives. We must guard carefully against him. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. That's what Saul did here. That's the first lesson we have to learn. The second lesson we have to learn, and we need it in order to understand this chapter, is that in all the business of our life and in all the outworking of our lives, we have to reckon upon two worlds. And behind the visible, natural, material world that will demand our attention first thing tomorrow morning and day by day right throughout the week, behind that visible and material world, there is a whole unseen world, a spirit world, if you like, or a spiritual world. And in that unseen world, which is real, we are commanded by Scripture, I'm thinking of Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 onwards, to take seriously and to take very seriously the fact of an organized kingdom of evil. Now, you can't study a chapter like this tonight without reckoning upon the devil, without reckoning upon evil spirits, without reckoning upon all the strange and astonishing manifestations that can impinge upon and intrude into this material, visible, natural world, as we call it. There is a whole unseen world, the reaches of which and the ramifications of which we can grasp and understand only with the help of Holy Scripture. But of course, if we are to speak of an organized kingdom of evil, Ephesians chapter 6 speaks about the wiles and the stratagems of the devil, speaks about principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. If we are to grasp the fact of an organized kingdom of evil, unseen but nonetheless real because it is basically non-visible, we must also reckon upon the fact of an organized kingdom of good. Now, I know that sometimes people laugh when we talk about guardian angels, but this is biblical. I took the trouble in the course of preparing for this sermon to turn up a verse. I knew it very well. I just wanted to read it in writing again for my own instruction and encouragement. The very last verse of the first chapter of Hebrews. Are they not all, speaking about the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? Now, almost literally it could be, are they not all liturgical deacons? Now, the word liturgical means that their true place is in the very presence of God, in the highest, most wonderful reaches of spiritual adoration and worship. But the word deacon means a working servant. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of or in the interest of those who are to obtain salvation? Now, I believe that with all my heart. I do not believe in a solitary, remote God, far removed from earth's experience. I believe most heartily on the organized kingdom of good, concerning which our Lord Jesus Christ said at one significant juncture in his life, when his disciples were more than panicking. They had already panicked. And they were beginning to take things into their own hands and flash swords about and all that kind of thing. And our Lord said, oh, calm down. Could I not ask of my Father, is it 12 legions of angels? The unseen world, which unseen world we must never deny simply because we cannot explain it. But if there is an unseen world of spirits that are good and an unseen world of spirits that are bad, it requires us to be very careful lest at any time, by means of any influence, we allow ourselves to be inveigled into or become complicit in the working of all that we mean by evil spirits. Here in this chapter tonight, we are dealing with evil, which evil can manifest itself in a variety of different ways. We normally refer to this story, as we've done in the sermon inaccurately, as the story of Saul and the witch at Endor. Well, strictly speaking, she wasn't a witch. She was a medium. And the word is quite different from the word that signifies witch. She was a medium. What do we mean by a medium? She was a woman with supranormal sensitivity. This is what Chambers Dictionary says. A person with supranormal sensitivity, able to communicate with the world of spirits. Now, this does not mean that she actually speaks to or speaks with or receives messages from the dead person, in this case Samuel. I'm not saying that the voices they hear and the conversations they have are entirely spurious. I'm simply saying that it does not follow, not by any means, that such a woman as this is speaking to the person who has died. A witch, on the other hand, is someone who is possessed of supernatural powers through compact with the devil or with evil spirits. A person who uses this kind of power in order to influence events. But even when we recognize the reality of such kinds of operations of power, we must also recognize that such evil power does not operate in free scope. Scripture says so clearly that power belongs to God. Twice have I heard it. Power belongs to God. And therefore, whatever operations there are of evil, they are subject to, within the dominion and direction of, the sovereign God of our salvation. And while we're speaking of power, I think we need to remind ourselves that power is not necessarily good, even though it does good things. I believe the devil can heal. And I believe the devil does heal. Not through any spirit of benevolence, but to serve his own purposes. I was reading this afternoon from Shakespeare's Macbeth, the words of Banquo, "'Tis strange and oftentimes to win us to our harm, the instruments of darkness tell us truths. Win us with honest trifles to betray us in deeper consequence." I believe with all my heart that the powers of evil can work miracles. I believe that the powers of evil can do good on the immediate physical, mental level. Notice I didn't say emotional level. I think that's a different thing altogether. I found myself in studying this chapter for tonight, thinking back to the story of the confrontation between Moses and the Pharaoh of Egypt at the time of the Exodus, when the servant of God was sent by the command of God and with the promised power of God to work signs and wonders to bring about repentance in the man Pharaoh and to bring him into obedience to the word of God. But what happened? On most of the occasions, not all of them, but on most of the occasions, whatever Moses did, Pharaoh's magicians were able to do. Power is not necessarily good, even when it does good. And I believe that the devil can heal and does heal for his own ends, because he is a deceiver. There is no doubt at all that at times the devil and his demons are prepared to speak the truth. Yes, they are prepared to speak gospel truth. The story of Paul and his companions when they arrived at Philippi. Remember the demon-possessed girl? What did she say? Wherever the evangelistic missionaries went, this demon-possessed girl went with them. What did she do? She declared the truth. These men are the servants of the Most High God who show you the way of salvation. That was truth. And by the command of Paul and the power of the Holy Spirit, that girl was silenced and that evil spirit was cast out, because such testimony was not convenient and would not contribute to the cause of God and of his Christ. And as we proceed to study this chapter, keep in mind what I hinted at towards the end of the scripture reading in the latter verses of the chapter. The wonderful kindness and gentleness of the woman for this man Saul, who was virtually faint with malnutrition, and I think faint also with nervous exhaustion. She was wonderfully kind to the prostrate king. And I think, amongst other things, what we have to learn from this is simply that evil is not necessarily ugly. I've always thought of the witches in Macbeth's play, in Shakespeare's play Macbeth, you know, hubble, bubble, toil and trouble and all that kind of thing, as being grotesque, hideous, almost repulsive creatures. That's how they were presented in a portrayal of it in television just the other week. That's not how the wicked woman here is presented. Artists and others portray the story of the witch at Endor, and the whole thing taking place in a dark, dank, ugly cave. There is no warrant for that in Scripture. I'm prepared to believe she was a very attractive woman. She was obviously gracious and well-bred and knew how to deal with royalty, and I believe she dwelt in a fairly commendable dwelling house. Now turn to the passage. And note, as we said at the scripture reading, note carefully what we are told and what we are not told. And we must try here not to speculate. The chapter starts with David. And David is with the Philistines. Now what on earth is David doing there? It will be very easy, thinking of our other studies in this story, it will be very easy to pass judgment on David. On the other hand, it will be very easy to justify David. And both courses, I think, would be dangerous. We simply observe the fact. He was among the Philistines, and the Philistines were marching against the people of Israel, and David and his men were the bodyguard of the king of the Philistines, and it seemed as if they would have to fight against their own people. Having said that, we cannot escape the fact that David here is certainly a complicated man in a complicated situation. He is involved in things that he shouldn't have been involved in, and he is a compromised man, and on the face of it, there is nothing very hopeful about his situation. But the fact of the matter is this, that he is about to come to the most significant turning point of the whole of his life. Within a very, very short time, he is king of Israel. Saul is dead, David is king. Oh, you say you would have thought he would have been more careful. Tell me this. Have you always lived your life so carefully that when, as it were, you've turned a corner and found yourself at a time of significant spiritual service, you've always been ready for it? Is it not truer to say that so often, when the significant times of Christian service have come to you, you have been complicated and compromised and involved and confused, just as David was? It has searched me very deeply to consider this story and to realize that these important events were about to happen, and David seems not to have been aware of it. Then we come to Samuel. Samuel, verse 3, had died. And with Samuel's death, the nation had been left without any spiritual leadership. And when a nation is without spiritual leadership, that nation is in a bad way. And I believe that when a nation is left without spiritual leadership, it is an indication that that nation is under the judgment of God for its national sins. I believe that is one of the reasons why there is so very little leadership, politically, morally, socially, or spiritually, in these islands of ours at this time. I believe it is a token that nationally we are under the judgment of God. Now Samuel had died. But then you see, the truth of the matter is that the dead are not dead. We do not believe in annihilation. When did you last read the story of the rich man and Lazarus, as it is recorded in the Gospels in Luke chapter 16 from verse 19 onwards? It's the story of two people who died, a rich man and a beggar. And the story is all about how it went with them in that unseen world that we were talking about after they had died. You see, the dead are not dead. Think of the story that is recorded in the Gospels on the Mount of Transfiguration. Who appeared with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Oh, you say apparitions. It doesn't say in the Bible that it was an apparition. It says in the Bible, there appeared with Jesus Moses and Elijah, and they were holding a very earnest conversation about the doctrine of atonement and the exodus that Jesus would accomplish by his death upon the cross. Think of what we've been reading in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he's speaking about what seems to be his imminent death. And he describes his imminent death in these terms: to be with Christ, which is far better. And again, writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he speaks about being absent with the body, present with the Lord. The other Sunday evening in King's Park Church, trying to illustrate a point, I referred to the story of D.L. Moody, which I've spoken of here before, when Moody, preaching on the resurrection, said, one of these days, you'll read it in the papers, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? He said, D.L. Moody will be far more alive that day than he's ever been before. The dead are not dead. When were you offended? You last read your Shorter Catechism. I keep it in my desk. I often look at it. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. Their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. Oh, the dead are not dead. And people tell you that your minister's dead. Oh, think of how happy he's going to be. Alive, in Christ, with Christ, free from all the inhibitions and limitations and blunders and confusions that are part and parcel of his life and work here upon earth. I sat at my desk and thought about Samuel. Now Samuel died, and Israel had mourned for him, and they buried him in Ramah, his own city. And I thought of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and is it Mr. Valiant for Truth? So he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. Oh, what a day that must have been, when all Israel was mourning. What a symphony concert there was in the glory where God dwells. David, Samuel, well, we better have a quick glance at the Philistines. We won't spend long with them. The Philistines were the ones who brought this crisis to pass. And if you read it all in detail, right through Samuel, you will be aware of the fact that in the earlier chapters, by and large, the armies of the Philistines were up in the hilly territory. But at this particular juncture, they're getting quite brave, and they're bringing all the detachments of their army down from the hills, down onto the plain. It's going to be a real whopper of a confrontation, bigger than any confrontation with Israel since the time of Goliath. Now, we've spoken about David and Samuel and the Philistines. Saul. Look at verse 3. Saul had put the mediums and the wizards out of the land. This possibly in response to and obedience to the public ministry of Samuel the prophet, by whose ministry the word of God came to the whole of the nation. Now, there's three references here that I want us to look up. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 18 at verse 9. We must hurry. Deuteronomy chapter 18 at verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, or anyone who practices divination, a soothsayer, an augur, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a wizard, or a necromancer, that is, one who consults the dead. That's the medium. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. Now notice that. Whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominable practices, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. These speculations in relation to the unseen world forbidden. Because, look at verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet. Verse 17, they have rightly said that what they have spoken, I will raise up for them a prophet. Now here is a passage that says, when you are seeking the guidance of God, go to the prophetic word of God as it is in Holy Scripture. Do not go to other sources. Turn to the book of Leviticus, back a bit in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 20, at verse 6. If a person turns to mediums and wizards, playing the harlot, that is being a spiritual adulterer. Now a lot of you school teachers know just how much all this kind of thing is going on in secondary schools. And all of you know just how much our bookshops in town have shelf upon shelf upon shelf upon shelf covered with books that have to do with this kind of thing. Unless I forget to say it later on, let me be very plain when I say the proliferation of this kind of thing, of all these books and practices with regard to what is called the occult, is a significant token of how far this nation has departed from God and how imminent upon this nation there is the judgment of God. If a person turns to mediums and wizards, playing the harlot after them, I will set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. Now turn over very quickly to the book of Psalms. Psalm 106. The passage in Leviticus tells us very plainly that this turning to mediums and the like is something which brings forth from God the testimony that he is against such people. Not only the people who are the mediums, but against those who turn to them. Now look at Psalm 106, verse 38. They poured out, we've got to break into the context. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted. Now there are various references throughout Scripture to the land being polluted. This whole business, you see, of trafficking with evil, it's not something that harms merely individuals and families. It pollutes the land. And this is one of the aspects of life and experience that is significantly ignored by all those nowadays who call themselves conservationists. There's a great concern about conservation. But not on this level. And it is on this level that the land is polluted. Turn back to Samuel. Saul had put the mediums and the wizards out of the land. Look down to verse 6. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, I'm not quite sure what that means, or by Urim and Thummim. That's how the high priest consulted God to see if, you know, what the guidance was, or by prophets. Don't be distracted by the three different categories. Take the statement, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. Now, you don't really reckon on the situation arising in which you would cry to God and God wouldn't answer you. Why do we assume that that will never be the case? Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. That's a long way back from chapter 28, isn't it? 1 Samuel chapter 15 at verse 26, or read in verse 25. Now therefore, says Saul to the prophet Samuel, I pray, pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Oh, but you say, isn't that going very far back? Yes. But you see, that situation in chapter 15 of the story was really the crisis point and the turning point, the decisive point in the life of Saul. It marked a significant change of direction for this man Saul. And years and years and years later, here in chapter 28, the camouflage is all taken down. And we begin to see that in dealing with Saul, we are dealing with a man who has been adrift from God for years and years and years. Chapter 28 didn't take God by surprise. God looks upon the heart. God knows who we are and what we are and where we are. There is nothing hidden from Him. Back to chapter 28. Neither the crisis in that 15th chapter nor the deeper and more terrible crisis here in chapter 28 awakened repentance in this man Saul. Look at verse 8. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and the two men with him, and came to the woman, the medium at Endor, by night. I think we've got to note here Saul. I think the only word to describe him is, we see Saul, the king, sneaking away in the dark, afraid that lest anyone should see him, afraid lest anybody should know. Tell me this, my friends. Haven't you not found yourself in situations where you didn't really want anybody to know about it? Especially somebody like your minister. Why? Men and women like the dark because their deeds are evil. That's what the Bible says. When we're at great pains to hide, there's something wrong. Doesn't the Bible say in the New Testament, walk in the light? Walk out in the open with God. Yes, and walk out in the open with God's people. There is no safer and healthier context for life than to be in the open fellowship of a company of believing people. But we see Saul here, the king, saying in verse 7, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." If God's not going to speak to me, then I'll get word from somewhere. In spite of God. And because God would not speak to him, he went to the medium woman at Endor. And in verse 9 we read that the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has..." Notice, there's no reluctance in the woman with regard to the business of consulting the spirits. Her concern simply was that it was a dangerous thing to do in the land at that particular time. You could end up in jail, or you could end up being executed. "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the wizards from the land. Why then are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death?" But these words of the woman should really have quickened Saul's conscience with regard to verse 3. This should have reminded Saul of how in his better days, under the ministry of Samuel, he had taken a stand with God the Lord and with the law of God and put the wizards and the mediums out of the land, but it didn't. You know, it's quite solemnizing when you reach the stage that even the most solemn and powerful and spirit-given sermons don't trouble your conscience at all. Very frightening. The woman was afraid. But she was afraid of Saul. She wasn't afraid of God. No relation to God here at all. And the thing goes on. Saul gives her reassurance. Verse 11. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel." Why? If the woman said, "Well, why do you want Samuel?" "Oh," she said, I want to consult him." But then you see, for the greater part of his life, he had refused to consult Samuel. Oh, I commend you again the story of the rich man and Lazarus, is it in Luke chapter 16? Remember, the rich man was in hell and he was in torment. And he said, Oh, send someone from here to my family to tell them." "Oh no," said God, "if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen though someone return from the dead." Bring up Samuel. That's the end of verse 11. The beginning of verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she shrieked. Well, you say, "Preacher, was it Samuel?" Well, was it an appearance of Samuel in the same way as Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Or on the other hand, was it an impersonation of Samuel? Was it a devilish deception? Oh, you say, could it be a devilish deception if Samuel here, this apparition, speaks the truth? Well, we spoke about that earlier in the sermon, the demon-possessed girl in Philippi. She spoke the truth. What I think we have to notice here in verse 12, it's very important, that whatever was actually happening here, it had nothing to do with the woman. She didn't do it. That's why she got such a fright. She shrieked. In verse 13 we are told that she wasn't just quite sure what she saw, and neither am I terribly sure what she saw. But one thing I'm perfectly clear about this is this. The saints of God who have died in the faith, the saints of God and the souls of men cannot be disturbed by the desire or the command or the manipulation of men or devils. If that were possible, then heaven would be no heaven at all. If it were even remotely possible that having died in the faith of Jesus Christ, and I went to be with Christ, which is far better, if it were remotely possible that some evil persons or power here upon earth could bring me back, then I believe the whole foundation of salvation in Scripture would fall to the ground. None shall pluck you out of my hand. Oh, you say, but Samuel said, why did you disturb me? Well, I don't really know what that means. I'm quite sure that if Samuel appeared here in that house in the town of Endor, it was God's doing. It wasn't the woman's doing. It wasn't Saul's doing. It was God's doing. Just as God sent the angels to Abraham the night or so before Sodom was blotted out in judgment. And these angel messengers came from God, says in the Bible, there were men. In what sense were they men? Well, you know what a man looks like? Well, they looked like men, and they came, and they had a meal, and they talked, and they conversed, and they prayed. They did all that kind of thing together. But there is no doubt at all that Abraham recognized that they were the angel messengers of God. I took the trouble to turn up the story of Balaam. Balaam's ass. The silly man Balaam wouldn't listen to anybody. But he listened when his ass spoke. Oh, you say it. All right, you say it, that can't be. That's no problem to me, since God is God. It's no problem to me that at significant times, for example, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the angel Gabriel came to Mary. When Peter was put in prison, the angel of